About 40 miles from Tel Aviv, the capital, and the moon was full, and we were in that tour bus going up Mount Zion toward the city of Jerusalem. And we all started singing, "We're marching to Zion." We were going to the literal Zion, the city of Jerusalem. That hymn tonight, the song the choir did, is talking about the heavenly Zion that we're all going to one day. That also brings to mind that first trip to Israel. I'll never forget it as long as God gives me a memory. One of my members of the tour group, a lady, she was responsible for bringing the snacks. And she brings just a huge box of all kinds of Lance goodies. And I'll never forget on the bus one day, she offered our Jewish tour guide a bag of Lance pork rinds. I'll never forget that. He looked at her and gave her a two-word admonition. "God forbid." I will never forget him saying that to her. She didn't know what she was doing. She was doing it with good intentions. And as soon as he screamed, "God forbid," it occurred to her, you don't offer a Jew pork rinds, and so she never did for the rest of the trip. But anyway, would you join me in Revelation chapter 5 tonight as we look at a passage of Scripture that makes me want to take off my shoes because I feel like we're standing tonight on holy ground. We are in Revelation chapter 5. Now, let me tell you what we're going to do next Sunday evening. We are going to do a parenthesis in the book of Revelation. Before we ever get into chapter 6, I'm going to take three Sunday nights and give you what I believe to be the very best biblical evidence for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. A few years ago, before we did raptured the drama for the first time, I taught on a Wednesday night on the four different views of the rapture. The pre-tribulation view, the mid-tribulation view, the post-tribulation view, and then there are those who believe in a partial rapture. I'm going to briefly reiterate those four views next Sunday night. And then for three Sunday nights, I'm going to talk about what I believe to be good evidence in the Word of God that Christ is going to come for His church before the tribulation. Then after that, we are going to turn to Ezekiel 38 and 39 for a message called "The Russians Are Coming." I'm going to tell you from God's Word that one day Russia is going to attack the nation of Israel. It is clearly delineated in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then after that, we will get into Revelation chapter 6 and look at the beginning of the tribulation. So tonight we are going to read and I'm going to teach on the entirety of chapter 5. So join me if you would as we look in chapter 5 in verse 1. John is writing, and he said, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' No one in heaven or on the earth or even under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And John said, 'I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll and to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and even under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. Behold, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. John has been taken into heaven. He was transported there in Revelation 4:1. And he got a glimpse of glory. Tonight, the scene is going to shift from Revelation chapter 4, where John gets a glimpse of the throne room of God. Tonight in Revelation 5, he is going to see the preparation for the beginning of the tribulation being unleashed on the earth. I want to remind you that Revelation 5 is futuristic. It has not happened yet. Understand that John has written down something that has yet to be fulfilled. But when Revelation 5 happens, and when that Lamb comes to take the scroll out of the Father's right hand in heaven, we are going to be there to see it, because the church has already been raptured into heaven. We made that assumption from Revelation 4 a couple of Sunday nights ago, when if you look in Revelation 4 and verse 4, around the throne there were those 24 thrones, and on the thrones 24 elders. This is the raptured church at home in heaven. We're clothed in white robes. Only the church will wear the wedding garment of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. We've got crowns on our head. We've already been rewarded at the judgment seat. Crowns of gold on our head. So by the time Revelation 5 occurs, we will have already been raptured, robed, and rewarded, and we will see Revelation 5 unfold in heaven. We'll be there. So tonight, the eyes of everyone in heaven is going to fall on a Lamb. We'll identify him in a moment, although you know who this is. And we will behold tonight the scroll. Very, very important. Notice to begin with the purpose of this scroll in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. In the right hand of the one seated on the throne, and that's God the Father, not Jesus, because a Lamb is going to come in a moment and take the scroll out of the one who sits on the throne, out of his right hand. So the one seated on the throne is God the Father. Now let me ask you this question. Does God have a literal right hand? We know that Jesus went to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." The answer is no. Not a flesh and bone right hand like I've got and like you've got. Let me give you a long theological word for John describing God the Father in human terms. Does God the Father have eyes? Not literally like you do. And yet it says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro in all the earth, beholding the evil and the good. John is describing God the Father in anthropomorphic terminology. Anthropos is the word for humans or man. If you've studied anthropology, that is the study of man. And morphos is the Greek word for form. We've all heard the term metamorphos, metamorphosis. The writers in Scripture have a tendency sometimes to describe God in the form of a human. A right hand, his eyes, the heart of the Father. God doesn't have a literal heart. And yet sometimes they describe God in human terms, but be quick to understand God is invisible. Jesus said in John 4, the Father in heaven is a spirit, and it must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. So I want you to notice the significance of this scroll in verse number 1. It is like a Roman will. Now there are seven seals, because you see it in verse 1, sealed on the back, written on the inside and on the back with seven seals. A Roman will, oddly enough, had seven seals. And what they would do, they would write on parchment, and then they would fold part of that will over and seal it with wax and write on the next part, and then fold it over and seal it with wax until it was completely folded over into seven different seals. And therefore, when you read a Roman will, you could only read one part at a time. Let me suggest to you that this scroll represents the title deed to planet Earth. Jesus is going to present himself this evening as the only one worthy to judge the earth during the tribulation. Most scholars I have read after, and I am far from being a scholar, but men I admire and respect, believe that this scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. If you've got the title to your car, it was a happy day when a few years ago, the title to Old Bessie, the 1998 Buick, came to me, and I own her. She isn't worth diddly squat now. I might be able to get $300 or $400 for her when I trade her in, which is going to be a sad day because she has served me well for 9 years, but I've got the title to Old Bessie. Let me tell you something about our Father in heaven. He is going to give this evening the title deed of planet Earth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what happened when the first Adam forfeited the deed to the earth. Do you know that in the Garden of Eden, Adam lost the title deed to earth to Satan? That is why the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, came to buy it back. Boy, I wish we had time to talk about this in detail. We don't. But do you know that Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, who is the last Adam on Calvary, took back what Satan stole from our father Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? It belonged to the devil. He got it. That is why Jesus came to this world, not only to pay for our sin debt on the cross, but on Calvary, Jesus bought back the earth. Let me tell you what Satan said to the Lord in Matthew chapter 4 during the temptation. He said to the Lord Jesus, "If you merely worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." Now, why did the devil say that? Because as I alluded to last Wednesday evening, Jesus on Calvary crushed the head of the devil, and it was in Satan's best interest for Jesus not to go to the cross. The devil did everything he could in the Old Testament to wipe out the nation of Israel so that Messiah would not come through the Jewish seed line and go to Calvary and destroy the devil. And so Satan, during the Old Testament, tried to destroy the Jews. Once Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he did everything he could to keep him from going to the cross because the devil knew the cross would be his ultimate demise. And so here's what he was saying to Jesus. Look, Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross and suffer an horrific death to buy back the earth. If you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you the keys back to the earth. I will give you the title deed to planet earth. Well, Jesus said to the devil, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord God, and him only shalt thou serve." Because Jesus went to the cross, he has purchased the title deed back from planet earth. Now, in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, God is still allowing the devil to have dominion in this world. Listen to what Paul called the devil in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the god, little g, the god of this world. In essence, here's what happened. At creation, Adam lost the deed to planet Earth. At Calvary, Jesus bought it back. And when Christ returns to set up His kingdom, He's going to take the earth back. And it's going to be a place of pure righteousness again. Here's what the scroll gives Jesus the authority to do. Now, don't miss this. This scroll is the title deed. Because I own my car, I can do whatever I want to her. I've decided that when I get another one, and I'm going to run old Bessie till the wheels fall off and she breathes her last breath and gives up the ghost. But I think when I decide I need another vehicle, I'm going to take old Bessie and give her to someone who doesn't have a car. She's just worth $300 or $400. And somebody may need an automobile. I can do whatever I want with old Bessie because, you see, I've got the deed. I've got the title. Because Jesus now has the title deed to planet Earth. He bought the earth at Calvary back. You know, He can do whatever He chooses to this world. This scroll containing the title deed to planet Earth gives the Lamb of God the authority to do whatever He chooses to the earth. And let me tell you what He's going to do during the tribulation. He is going to unleash one horrific environmental judgment after the other on planet Earth. There are 21, and we'll see this in a few weeks when we get into chapter 6. There are 21 major judgments during the tribulation. Hebrews 1:2 says that Jesus is the heir of all things, which means that He can do what He chooses to the earth that He created. I want you to join me in Psalm 2. Just hurry there real quickly, and let me show you what God said of His Son in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, this one is a very important verse when you witness to a Jew. When I talk about the Son of God, I mainly talk about Jesus in the New Testament. But I have told you before that I was on a flight to Israel my first time over there, 1985. And I'm sitting with a Jewish woman about 2 in the morning. Everybody else on the plane was sound asleep. I was reading my Bible and preparing for a sermon. She struck up the conversation. I didn't. She had it coming. She said, "What are you reading?" "I'm reading the New Testament. I'm preparing for a sermon." She said, "Oh, you must be a Christian." She said, "Well, I'm Jewish." She said, "My Bible ends in the book of Malachi." Well, I began to share with her. And I said, "I want you to join me. Let me just read." She didn't have her Bible with her, but I said, "Can I read a verse to you?" She said, "Sure." And I took her to Psalm 2, verse 7, where it says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son." That's Old Testament. It's not New Testament. "This day I have begotten you." And she looked at me and she said, "The Old Testament says God has a son." I said, "Yeah, yes it does. Let me tell you who He is. His name is Jesus, the Lamb of God." Well, she didn't receive Christ that night. She didn't want to hear any more about it. But for a brief moment, the light came on, and she said, "My goodness, God says He has a son." See, that's what separates us Christians from Jews. We have the same Father. We just differ regarding the Son of God. Look at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." The title deed to the planet has been given to the Lamb of God in Revelation chapter 5, and He is going to use it to judge the earth. And these judgments will be nightmares. There will be seven seal judgments. May I remind you that on the back of this scroll are, look at it, verse 1, seven seals. There will be seven trumpet judgments. Each judgment gets worse in its severity. Then in closing, there will be seven bowl judgments or vile judgments. It is going to be an environmental catastrophe. So I want you to notice tonight these seals by turning to Revelation chapter 6 in verse 1. We'll be here in 4 or 5 weeks. I saw Revelation 6, 1, when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Seven seal judgments. Seven trumpet judgments. Seven bowl judgments for a total of 21 major judgments during the tribulation. Now, we've seen the significance of the scroll. It is the title deed to planet Earth. We've seen the seals. Notice the search in heaven for one worthy to open the seals. Look at verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And then they search heaven. No one in heaven, that is no angel. None of us. We're going to be there. We're going to be around the throne. We'll see all of this happen. When I'm standing there around the throne on this day in heaven, Bill Bigham will not be deemed worthy to open any of the seals. Neither will you. No angel. Paul the Apostle's going to be there. He's a member of the church age. He will be right there. Paul is not going to be worthy to open any of these seals. No angel, no human. But there is one who is worthy. Look at verse number 4. John begins to weep because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now, can I beg this question? Man alive, if no one is worthy to open the seals, what are the ramifications of that? Listen to this. If no one is found worthy to open the seals, that must mean the earth will remain in its sinful condition and Christ will not be able to come back and reign on the earth during the millennium. The only way for the earth to be reclaimed by the Lord Jesus is for the earth, first of all, to be judged during the tribulation. And if no one can open the seals, which are the first seven judgments of the tribulation, then God's plan for planet Earth stops dead in its tracks. And so we've seen the purpose of the scroll. Now I want you to notice the possessor of the scroll. One of the elders comforts John in verse number 5. Now you know who the elders are. The 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 in verse number 4, encircling the throne, it is significant, symbolic of the church. And so one of these 24 elders says to John, who's writing the book, "John, don't weep. Behold, there is one who is worthy." We sing that praise chorus, "Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, hast all things created. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord." Let's notice the one who is worthy by looking in verses 5 and 6 at His name. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." He's the king. The lion is the king of the jungle. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He hails from that kingly tribe of Judah. Jesus did not come through the priestly tribe of Levi. He came through David's lineage. He is called not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the root of David. He comes from David's household. From Judah, from David, and he is called in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, the branch of Jesse, who was David's father. If you want to read his genealogy, you can look at Luke 3:31 and see that Jesus came from the house of David, from the tribe of Judah. Notice not only his names, but his nature. He is called in verse number 6. Look at these words. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, these cherubim and seraphim, these multi-winged, multi-eyed creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. You know, he was a lamb on this earth. He died on the cross for you. He's a lion in heaven. He came as a lamb the first time. He's coming back the second time as a lion, and he's going to destroy, and he's going to set at right this world. Well, when John saw him, he said, the lamb appeared as though it had been slain. Do you know that the marks of Calvary are still there with respect to our Lord in heaven? Now, I don't mean all the wounds, not by any stretch of the imagination, but the nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet and the spear wound in his side are still there, even in heaven today. The great hymn says, those wounds still visible above in beauty glorified. Jesus said to Thomas, if you don't believe I am who I say I am, take your hands and put them in the nail holes. Touch the spear wound. Those particular wounds are still in the side and in the hands and the feet of Jesus. May I share with you what John says about this in the Greek language? A lamb as though it had been freshly slain. He had the Passover in mind when the lamb's jugular vein was cut and the blood was freshly poured into the basin. In other words, here is what John is saying, and don't you dare miss it. He said, when I saw Jesus standing in heaven as a lamb freshly slain, it was as though he had just died on the cross. Those wounds this evening in heaven are fresh as though he just died for you yesterday. The book of Zechariah says when he comes back to set up his kingdom on the earth, they are going to look upon him whom they pierced, those Jews. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye is going to see him, and he will still maintain when he comes back to set up his kingdom, those wounds yet visible above. Would you underline the word lamb in verse number 6? It is the Greek word arnios, and it means a baby lamb. Why is that significant? Oh, you know the story of Passover. Every household took a baby lamb, and on day 10 of the month of Nisan, the Jewish month corresponding to our month of April, they put that baby lamb without spot or blemish in a pen. And he stayed there for 4 days. The lamb was designated to die before it actually did. Jesus was designated to die from the foundation of the world. And here's that lamb on day 10, encaged, and died on the 14th day of Nisan, 4 days later. Just enough time for the children in that house to get used to that new pet, to get attached to it, to love it. And then on day 14, at sundown, the father had the task of saying to the children, now we must kill the lamb. How it would have broken the heart of those children and those family members. You know that God the Father, from the foundation of the world, ordained that Jesus die long before he died? And can you imagine the love a heavenly Father had to kill his own son? Because that's what happened on the cross. God the Father in heaven slew his only begotten son. Do you know Jesus is only referred one time in the Old Testament as a lamb? Just once. Now, lambs are mentioned all through the Old Testament. But Jesus is referred to once in the Old Testament as the Lamb, when in Isaiah 53:7 it said of Jesus, He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God four times. But in Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb 33 times. Would you look at verse number, now go back to chapter 5 for a moment, and look at how He's further described. Not only as the root of David and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but in verse number 6, having seven horns, I think this has everything to do with His omnipotence. The horns of an animal always were symbolized by power and authority. And so I think these seven horns have everything to do with the fact that Jesus is all-powerful over planet Earth. I think the seven eyes here in verse number 6 has everything to do with the omniscience of our dear Savior. He sees everything. He knows everything. And then another allusion in the end of verse number 6 to the seven spirits of God. Isaiah 11 says there are seven characteristics or attributes of the Holy Spirit. Not that there are seven Holy Spirits, one Holy Spirit, seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to notice in the third place, the praise of our Savior. He comes in verse number 7, and He is going to take the title deed to the earth out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Again, you're going to see this. You're going to be an eyewitness to it. When we all get to heaven and we're encircling the throne and you see this happen, if you're beside me, I'm going to go, psst, I told you so. I told you you'd see this. He's going to come, and I think heaven is going to be hushed. You'll be able to hear a pin drop when the Lamb of God, who is preparing to horrifically and horrendously judge this earth, takes the title deed from the Father. Now, I don't know that the Father is going to say this. Scripture doesn't allude to this. But in my glorified imagination, I see the Father saying to the Son, Son, you purchased this title deed with your blood. I purchased the title to my car with mere money. Jesus purchased the title deed. He bought it back. He brought the earth back from satanic dominion with His shed blood. And I have a feeling the Father may say to the Son, you and you alone, Son, are worthy to judge the earth you created because you bought it back from the devil. You, as the last Adam, came to undo what the first Adam did by his disobedience in the Garden of Eden. And so when He takes that title deed to planet Earth, all joy is going to break loose. Listen to this. All hell is getting ready to be unleashed on the earth during the tribulation. But all of heaven is going to rejoice. Notice, if you would, to begin with, the song of the church, those of us around the throne of God. We're the church. We're represented here by the 24 elders. And we're going to sing. And boy, are we going to praise the Lamb of God. Look at verse number 8. When He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, that's us, all of us, and there'll be billions and billions of people around the throne. No man can number the amount of people that will be here encircling the throne of God. There's going to be so many of us there. Boy, there's a lot of people going to heaven. And I'm going to be there to witness this, and I'm going to be one of these that fall down, and you will too, before the throne of God and before the Lamb. We've been crowned, we've been clothed, and now we're going to worship the only one who is worthy to judge the earth. Underline the word harp here. These 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp. Now, some of you growing up probably thought, because you had this picture in your mind that was deposited there by somebody who was well-meaning and yet kind of off base about what heaven is going to be like, sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Only half that's true. We're not going to be sitting on clouds. But harps are going to be used for the worship of the Lamb of God. But read on. By the way, I only know of two things we're going to be doing in heaven. We'll find out what else we do when we get there. Serving the Lord, because Revelation 22 says His servants will serve Him. I don't know what that entails. And the other thing we're going to be doing 24/7, 365, for all of eternity, is worship. And so here we are worshiping the only one who is worthy. Underline the phrase here in chapter 5, bowls of incense. I talked to you on Wednesday night about one of the gifts the wise men gave to the baby Jesus, frankincense, an aromatic resin that they used back in that day. We're going to see this happen as well in verse number 8. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, don't get confused here. Jesus is praying for us in heaven. Hebrews 7:25 says He ever lives to make intercession for His children. But these are symbolic, these bowls of incense, of the prayers of God's people. David said in the Psalms, "Let my prayer rise before you as incense." Here's what I think this bowl or these bowls of incense are symbolic of. All the prayers of all the saints of all the ages that Jesus would one day judge the earth according to righteousness. And on this day, if you have ever gotten on your knees, as I have, let me take an informal poll with hands raised. How many of you, like your pastor, have ever gotten on your knees and you've said, "Lord Jesus, make things right one day"? Raise your hand. Oh, yeah. "Lord Jesus, come quickly, put an end to evil, corruption, sin. Do whatever you have to do to get this old world right again." Listen to this. If you have ever prayed even one prayer like that, that prayer has gone into one of these bowls of incense. Because right here, John says, these are the prayers of God's people during all the ages for God to do something about the problem of evil on this earth. Think about it. If you've ever prayed that prayer, it's right here in one of these bowls. And one day God is going to answer that prayer when the Lamb of God, with the title deed to the earth, comes. And look at the end of the verse again. These are the prayers of the saints of God. God's judgment is getting ready to be unleashed. It starts in chapter 6 and verse 1. And so here's the song of the church in verse number 9. You'll be singing this song. "They sang a new song, saying, 'You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals.'" Paul isn't going to get that privilege. Peter isn't going to get that privilege. Billy Graham isn't going to get that privilege. One person in the court of heaven will be worthy. It is the Lamb of God. And look at how we praise Him. "You were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." You have bought us back. That's what the word redeem means. We've been bought back from the power of Satan, and you did it with your blood. And notice who's going to be around the throne that day. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They're going to come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. The closest thing I have ever experienced to this was Easter 1989, when I, on that Easter Sunday, along with my wife Suzanne, worshiped at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. Now, folks, it doesn't get any better than that. I was sitting there with Suzanne. We had not adopted our daughter yet, just me and her. There are people from all, literally all over the world. Christians from South America, from Canada, met them from China, from Russia, from Japan, from Australia. There were 2,000 people in that beautiful garden area, And I got to meet some of the people I was going to spend eternity with. And here we are lifting our voices to the risen Savior. I looked at Suzanne and I said, all this is, honey, we're just dress rehearsing for heaven. This is a rehearsal for glory. And look what we praise Him for in verse 10. You have made us kings and priests unto our God. How are we going to be kings one day? We're going to rule on the earth with Jesus during the millennium. We're going to be co-regents in His kingdom. How are we priests? You've heard me tell you 100 times. We can go straight to God. I don't have to have some human being with a clerical collar on his shirt who's a fellow sinner intercede for me anytime I choose. I don't need to go into some booth. I can go straight into the throne room of God because I have been made a priest unto God. So here's the song of the church. I'll be singing, yes, singing. I'll have new vocal cords, and I'll literally be able to sing in my brand new body. If you were here last Sunday evening, let me tell you a promise I made to you. How many remember the promise? Oh, doggone it, I wish you'd forgotten. I was counting on you having a real bad memory. Suzanne and I are going to do a duet on Memorial Day weekend on what I used to call Talent Night. We're going to change the title of that every quarter event to A Night of Praise or something like that. But I promised you that we would do a duet, and I'm going to do it with these human vocal cords God gave me. It won't be real pretty, but you'll hopefully listen to her and not me that evening. But praise God, when I'm in the throne room of God on this day, I'll be able to praise Him purely because I'll have a singing voice for the first time. But read on. There's not only the song of the church, there's the statement of the cherubim in verses 11 and 12. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I went to Promise Keepers in 1990-something when I was pastoring in Asheville, and there were 60,000 men in the Georgia Dome in Atlanta. And we were praising God. That, too, was a dress rehearsal for heaven. I looked at one of my associate pastors who was with me. I said, Tom, do you get the feeling heaven's going to be sort of like this? 60,000 men singing a cappella to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are. Not only will the church have a song, but the cherubim, these angels, these winged creatures, this innumerable company of angels is going to have a statement in verse 11 and verse 12. Look what they say in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And would you look at what they don't say. Notice what they cannot say that the church did say. We sing in verse 9, you were slain. They say that too about Jesus in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Notice what they cannot say that you will. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Angels can't say that. They haven't fallen. They have no need of redemption. They have no need of salvation. So these cherubim cannot praise Jesus for redeeming them by His blood, but they do praise Him for being slain. And then in closing, there's what I call the statement of creation in verses 13 and following. Every creature gets in on the act then, not just the church and the cherubim, but every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. Do you know the creation of God praises the Lord? Do you know that? You think a bird's just chirping? No. In their own way, they're praising the Creator. God gets praise from the church and from the angels, and He's even going to get praise on that day from the animal kingdom. May I remind you of what Jesus said on Palm Sunday when the disciples told those who were praising Jesus to shut up? Jesus said, you let them praise me, because if they don't, the rocks will cry out in praise. Even the rocks can praise God if God ordained it. And so the animal kingdom, look at this. in verse 13. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever. They don't sing about redemption either, because animals haven't sinned. They've been affected by sin. They've been affected by the fall. They've been affected by the curse. But they don't know redemption either, as we do. But they're going to praise Him in their own way on that day. Would you imagine for a moment in closing the thrill of the throng before that throne as we praise the only one who is worthy to judge the earth? Bow your heads for a moment.